Well, good morning, Gospel City. It's good to see you. It's good to worship together. I love, Justin, thank you for leading us in communion. What a gift that was to us. If my face isn't familiar to you, my name is Mark. I've been coming here for about 12 years, and like John last week, I've had the honor to serve as one of your elders for, I don't know, maybe the last year or so. Thank you for the privilege to bring God's Word to you this morning. So we've got a little bit of review. Open your Bibles to Genesis 17, and I'm going to meet you there in a second. But before we do, I just want to give a little bit of intro, and then we'll go a little bit into 17 where we stopped last week as we move through this six-week series. So this is week four. If you've been coming here for the last month, we're on a six-week journey to trace Abraham through the book of Genesis. And so we're actually tracing the epic story, as Mitch started off for us, of Jesus Christ. And John and Mitch has done a nice job for us to say, hey, yes, we're studying the book of Genesis and the character of Abraham, and it's even titled Abraham, the Lord Will Provide, but clearly the main character is not Abraham. He's a character, but he's not the main character. That is Jesus Christ himself. And so when we trace Abraham's story through the Bible, or at least through the book of Genesis, I want you to recall Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is that exchange, it's that conversation that God is having with Satan. And he says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's Eve, and he is going to crush your head. So it's a birth announcement of sorts that all post-fall, right after the fall, since Genesis 3:15, we've been looking for this he. So who is this he that is going to crush the head of the serpent? So that's what we're tracing as we look at the story of Abraham. In week one, we were in Genesis 12, and we said God's promises to Abraham determine the plot line for redemptive history and are fulfilled through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In week two, we looked at Genesis 15, and we said no matter how long the waiting or how impossible the circumstances seem, we can always trust the Lord to be faithful to his covenant promises no matter what. And then last week, John did a great job of bringing us the word, and he said, in the waiting and in that distress, we cry out to God. We cry out to God because he hears us, he sees us, and he delivers help according to his promise. And now we find ourselves here today in week four, and here's the big idea for us this morning, and it's real simple. It's this. We cry out because there's nothing too difficult for God. There is nothing too difficult for our God. And I think a lot of us, including myself, need to hear that this morning. And so my question before we really get started is, do you believe that? Do you believe that there is nothing too difficult for our God? That our God is the God of the impossible? That there's no obstacle too big for him? And God makes what we in our flesh might look at and say, these are some laughable promises. These are laughable. These are unbelievable. We'll see in our text today that there are some people laughing at some of God's promises. But no matter how laughable, nothing is too difficult for God. Each of us have come in here this morning needing to hear that. Some of us have come in looking for a job. Some of us have come in here looking for that our career to be extended. Someone has a lost child, a prodigal son or daughter that they've been urging the Lord, please bring back to the faith. Some of us have a sickness. Some of us are dealing with self-doubt. Some of us are dealing with anxiety, and we need to be heard. We need to hear and see that there is nothing too difficult for our God. Let's pray. Lord, we need to be reminded of that. Use your word, Lord, to lift our hearts that we might wonder at Christ and wonder at your works and all that you're doing and all that you've done in Jesus. Lord, open our hearts and open our minds to see what it is you would have for us this morning. Lord, help me to be clear. And Lord, use your word in miraculous ways as we look into your holy, inspired, and authoritative word. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay, turn to your Bibles to chapter 17. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through 17. We'll go a little bit of review from last week because I think John left off in chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 14, and we're going to start in verse 15, so we need to do a little bit of review. So chapter 16 ends with Abraham as an 86-year-old man. Now, Ishmael is born. He and Hagar took it upon themselves to try to craft this promise covenant through Ishmael. And we get to chapter 17, and we see that Abraham is now 99 years old, so 13 years have passed. And when you get to chapter 17, the promises starts to get more layered and more specific. The covenant that God has made with Abraham, he's been telling him for five chapters, and he's saying, I'm going to give you land and people or seed and blessing. He's been telling him that for a while. But when we get to chapter 17, it gets a lot more personal. Here's what I mean. Look at chapter 16, or excuse me, 17. I'm just going to coast through these verses. It gets more layered and more personal because God is starting to reveal to Abraham more of his sovereignty, more of his control. In verse 1, listen to all these personal pronouns when God says, I will. Verse 1, I am God Almighty. Verse 2 of chapter 17, I may make my covenant between me and you. Verse 5, I have made you a father of multitude of nations. 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. Verse 8, I will give to you your offspring after you the land of your sojourners. And then lastly, I will be their God. So 8 times in 8 verses, God is saying, I will. He's getting a lot more specific with Abraham. And things change and are a lot more personal for Abraham as we get through chapter 17 as well. You'll notice, you remember from last week, he went from Abram to Abraham, so God added an H to his name to say, you're now no longer an exalted father, you are now a father of many nations, which is what Abraham means. It's personal, much more personal. This promise is much more personal for Abraham. And then clearly, when God asks him to be circumcised and everybody in your household, it gets really personal, clearly. And it's a reminder to Abraham that human nature alone was unable to generate the promised seed if God didn't grant fruitfulness. And it was also a reminder that we must lay aside any impurity, any sexual impurity, especially in marriage. And now we get to 17:15. So if you're there, let's read those first few verses of Genesis 17:15 through 17. Isaac's birth is now promised. Here's the word of the Lord. Genesis 17:15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, there's the H. Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. You see there, Abraham, it's almost like it's his one last shot of saying, are you positive that we can't use Ishmael? Now, it's hard to say, you know, there's a lot of commentators when you see that Abraham laughs. Some would say that he's laughing out of unbelief. Paul in Romans 4:20 says that he never wavered in his faith. And so there's a difference of opinion. Regardless, he laughs and he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And so what we see here is God is now for the first time bringing in Sarai to the promise. And he changes her name to Sarah by adding the H just like he did for Abram. And Sarai simply means my princess. It's a singular pronoun, and it's God's way of saying you are my princess, as if it's this singular family, this singular honor that she's a part of. God changes her name, adds the H, and he says you are now princess because kings of people are going to come from you. Now, ultimately, it's going to be the King of Kings, but what he's sharing with Abraham here is that she's going to now be brought in to this covenant promise. And it's the first time he's heard it. He's heard for chapters and chapters and chapters of this covenant, but it's the first time he heard his wife's name, Sarah. Certainly a foreshadow to the King of all kings, but also to God's goodness and grace within the promise of kings. I want you to look back at that. This is just an interesting footnote. When we read that Sarah, people will be born through her. Sarah will become her name. I'll bless her. I'll give you a son by her, and she shall become nations, kings of peoples. It wasn't that God says she's going to have people come from her. He says kings of people will come from her, and it's almost like an amplified blessing to Sarah to say, I'm pulling you into this covenant, and you're not just going to have people, you're going to have kings of people. And one commentator said this phrase of kings of people amplifies the blessing from God to Sarah and says it's not a headless route, it's not a headless line that's coming, but a well-modeled, well-governed society. If kings are coming from you, a well-modeled and a well-governed society is coming along with it. And as I said, obviously the King of Kings will come from Sarah. And the chapter goes on with God promising to bless Ishmael, but he is not the line of the promise. And for the first time, the name is introduced. And his name is Isaac. And the chapter, the rest of 17 through all the way to verse 27, it ends with God departing. And without delay, Abraham obeys God and circumcises himself, Ishmael, and his household. And what I want you to see is just kind of a lesson in the second half of 17. Is Abraham's laughter, whatever kind of laughter it was, whatever that heart posture was, that laughter has now turned to obedience. It has turned into obedient faith. He, without haste, does exactly what God has asked him to do. And what I want us to see is this: the more revelation from God, the more obedience. And that should be true in our lives. As God reveals more and more of himself to you and I, so should our obedience also increase all the more. Would you agree? The more and more God reveals to us, the more our minds are made new. The more our minds are renewed, the more we have the chance to be obedient to. You cannot obey what you do not know. And so as God continues to reveal himself, as he did here to Abraham, you see Abraham does not delay in his obedience. And that should be a lesson for us as well. All right, let's move to chapter 18. I want to spend most of our time here, and I want to read. I'm going to go through these 15 verses, so let's go down through these together. And in chapter 18, I've got five observations and then one ultimate takeaway, and it's all going to be wrapped around this idea that nothing is too difficult for God. Chapter 18, let's read it together. Here's verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him. So here the Lord is coming back. He's left him in 17, and now he's back in 18, maybe just a matter of days. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Verse 4, let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, and that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Well, she's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Verse 15, but Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, you laughed. You did laugh." That's the word of our Lord. So let's look at a few observations here. So the first observation that you're going to see is right in the first verse there, the appearing. You're going to see the appearing. The Lord is now come back. And some would say that it's been a few days from chapter 17 when he delivers the more details of this promise, and then he departs from Abraham, and now he's back. He's back in verse 1. And when I say he's back, this is the Lord. Look in your Bibles there. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, and D. This is Yahweh. This is his personal name that God has given himself. This is Jehovah. This is who showed up. It's his personal name. And this personal name is the one that means he's the self-existent one. This is who showed up. It's to say that he's not dependent on anyone or anything, but everyone and everything is dependent upon him. This is who showed up. He has no needs. And yet we have all our needs to be met in him. This is Jehovah. This is our God. This is who showed up. This is the God who showed up. And theologians would call this a theophany. We're just going to put a definition up there for you. Dr. Lawson, he put some words, a definition to a theophany. You may have heard this before, but this is simply an appearance of God in some physical form that he takes for a limited period of time to manifest himself to his creation. You could say it more simply and just say that this is a physical manifestation of God. Because there seem to be three people that show up in this scene. And one of them seems to be the Lord. This is not unusual in our Bible. It's very mysterious to you and I. But this has happened many times. Genesis 16:7, we see that the Lord appears to Hagar by the spring of water. Genesis 17:1, we read that a little bit earlier, that we saw the Lord appears to Abraham. Genesis 18:1, Genesis 19:1, we're going to see next week that these angels and God is going to appear when we get to Sodom and Gomorrah. So this idea of this theophany of God taking on human flesh is quite mysterious. And the Bible calls it the angel of the Lord. That's how you'll see him show up. The angel of the Lord will appear many times throughout your Old Testament. And that's mysterious. It is mysterious that a God who is spirit, that's what the Bible tells us, that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical form, and yet we see these theophanies where he shows up. Last week, John used a great phrase. He said, God is cosmic and he's personal. And this is what you see. Dr. Tim Keller talks about the intimacy of the infinite. The intimacy of the infinite God. Well, what does that mean? It just simply means that the God of the universe is like so big, my mind can't comprehend it. And yet, he gets so personal. So personal. We'll see that more here in a second. So the text goes on. Well, actually, one last thing. Let me share this with you. Exodus 3. This one you may be the most familiar with. Let me read this to you. Exodus 3. This is where we see God show up as well. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. This is Moses. Out of the midst of a bush, He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am. So this is not foreign to our Bible. It's not foreign to our God to get this personal, the intimacy of the infinite. Let's go on. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. That's about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's a very, lot of elevation change that sits about 3,000 feet above sea level. It's named for Mamre the Amorite, and so it's an oak grove. And Abraham finds himself there. He sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So what's he doing there in the heat of the day in a tent, sitting at the tent door? This is siesta time. You don't typically sit outside in the heat of the day. You think you'd be inside during the heat of the day. He lives in a tent because he has no home. This is a Bedouin lifestyle. It's a nomadic lifestyle. And they find themselves moving from the least arid region to the next least arid region as they live in obviously a very hard and harsh climate. So they're moving around. And he found himself in Hebron, which is where we see Abraham spend most of his time. But what's he doing there? What's he doing there just sitting outside the tent door? And why is the text making reference to that? Here's what I think. I think he's reflecting. I think he's thinking about chapter 17. The content of chapter 17, Abraham and Sarah are not these abstract characters in the Bible. They're just like you and me. And I think sometimes we think these characters in the Bible, we may say like, are they even real? It's like they're walking 20 feet above the ground. Is this really? They're no different than you and I were. Or you and I are. They're no different. And so I have to think that Abraham is sitting there reflecting on what God just said to him in chapter 17, where he's now pulled Sarah into the promise, the covenant promise. This promise of kings and land and nations, this promise of a savior that's going to come from their line. He's reflecting on all these things and he's saying, it's Sarah? Could you have told me that sooner? What did I do? What have I done? He's hearing for the first time that the son's name will be Isaac. He's thinking through this. And I think he's saying to himself, I should have waited. If I would have trusted God, the pain that I caused. Isn't that so true? So often in our lives when we don't wait on the Lord and we try to take things into our own hands. We learned a little bit of that last week. Man's ways versus God's ways. I think that's what Abraham is thinking about. And as he's reflecting on what he could have, what if he would have waited, if he would have trusted, all of the pain that could have been avoided, Hagar's life, Sarah's life, all could have been the pain that was caused because they took matters into their own hands, is what he's thinking about. And yet here comes this unusual trio. They're coming back seeking Abraham. And while he may not know yet that it's God himself, I think he has an idea that if it's not God, it's certainly messengers from God. And just as a note, a little takeaway from this section here, these couple verses, God always takes the initiative with us. Did you know that? You see God taking the initiative with Abraham. You see God coming back because I think God is ready to see, did he obey what I told him to do in the back half of 17? Let's go check on Abraham. God always takes the initiative to seek us. If you sit here in Christ, it's because he sought you first. God is always the first cause. God is always seeking you. You're at Gospel City Church because God's taking the initiative in your heart and life. God always initiates and seeks us first. So how's Abraham going to respond to the appearance of the Lord? How's he going to respond? Let's look. This is observation number two, the adoration. Let's read verse 2 through verse 8. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you've come to your servant. So they said, do as you've said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, get the flour, let's knead it, let's make some cakes. Abraham ran to the herd, took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds, that's cheese curds maybe, then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. He stood by them under the tree while they ate. Abraham's response to the appearance of God is the only response that anybody should have at the appearance of God, and that is adoration. Adoration. So the question as we look at that is, how will we respond when we are met with God? We're met with God in His Word. How do we respond to God? We come to meet the Lord when we come here to church. How do we respond? Do we respond in adoration? It's the only appropriate response. It brings adoration to Abraham. And in verse 2, when he saw them, he ran. Keep in mind, as I mentioned, he's 99 years old. He ran. He made haste. There's urgency. I looked up that word ran. In the Hebrew, here's what it means. It means to run. It means to move swiftly like an athlete or a sprinter. He's in the Olympics, this Abraham. He's 99 years old. I try to race my kids thinking I'm still fast, but I'm not that fast. This leads us to believe that Abraham perceives that these people are special. And you're starting to see that he's starting to pick up that this isn't just any strange visitor. It's quite normal in that culture to have wonderful hospitality to a visitor. It's very normal, but this is amplified. This is on another level. These people are extraordinary. And if it's not God, they're certainly from God. And again, he has all of these promises from chapter 17 still swirling in his head. So that is creating this haste in Abraham. And he's saying, is this the Lord coming back to me? Is he here to reveal more and get more specific? I just found out that Sarah, she is the one. After all these years, it's going to be Sarah. And he ran. And he bowed. And he threw himself to the ground. He's recognizing, this is the Lord who has appeared to me just a few days earlier. He gets his nose so low into the ground that it is literally in the dirt. And he has this posture that if I could get even lower than that, I would. It's the only appropriate position when we are confronted with Yahweh. We bow and we worship and we pay homage. It's humble adoration. And it's a sign of submission from Abraham, from a lesser to a greater. It's his way of saying, Lord, you are vastly more superior than I am. It's a John the Baptist, I must decrease that you might increase, Lord. It's that kind of heart posture. And he says in verse 3, O Lord, there's a number 5 there. It's a little footnote that you might have in your, I have an ESV translation. It also could be translated, my Lord. That word is Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. That's another name for the Lord. So we see the name Jehovah Yahweh show up. Now Adonai is here. Adonai, my Lord, sovereign one, master, ruler. And this word, as it's given to us, is in what's called the majestic plural. Well, what does that mean, majestic plural? It simply means this: it's exceedingly sovereign. This word carries with it, it's as if this person is stacking sovereignty on top of sovereignty on top of sovereignty. You are exceedingly sovereign, my Lord, Adonai. He goes on in verse 3. If I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. If I have found favor, I'm here to serve you. Please don't pass me by. And for us who have come to see who God is and have come to know the one true living God, we must invest our lives in the service of this God, just like we see in Abraham. Do not pass me by, Lord. Do not let an opportunity go by me, Lord, that I might serve you and make much of your name. That's our heart posture as Christians. And we're not perfect at that, but that should be our heart attitude. I am yours, Lord. I am yours. And there's no taking a back seat or sitting on the sideline or taking a rain check or sitting on the bench. When you are a Christian and in Christ, we are in the game. We must be active in our serving our Lord. And right now, I have to imagine that perhaps the Lord is pressing in maybe somewhere in your mind to say, this is where I'd like you to start serving. Now, certainly it starts in our home and it works its way out. It starts in our home. It starts in our church. It starts in the workplace. And it moves its way out. But where now, as you're hearing these words, is God impressing upon you, get in the game. Do not let this pass you by. Abraham says, please don't pass me by your servant. Verse 4, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. We're getting some more detail here that's a little bit interesting. It's actually, it strikes me as a little bit awkward. Well, why all these details going from Sarah and now circumcision to the promise? And he's giving us a lot more details. In that culture, the appropriate response of these visitors, if Abraham would have said, hey, come stay for dinner, hang out. Let's have a good time. You take a break. I'll make dinner. You can stay as long as you want. In their culture, their response would have been, oh, no thank you. We're just going to be moving on our way. And so Abraham knows this. It's a little bit part of his scheme. So he's saying, look, you don't have to stay long. Let me just do a little bit for you to give you some rest, and then you may move on. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on. And that's Abraham saying, this isn't about me. You're not here to make much of me. I want to make much of you. And after we're done serving you, you're free to go. Since you have come to your servant, so they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent. I underlined all these words, this urgency and this haste. Verse 6, he goes quickly into the tent, and Sarah says, quick, three seahs of fine flour. Three seahs of fine flour is a lot of food. Three seahs of fine flour would be about 6 gallons of flour. There's only three of them. And fine flour is a foreshadow. It's the same kind of ingredients that are going to be used in the sacrificial system as we move through and we get through the Old Testament. And what it's saying to you here is that he's bringing his best. Abraham and Sarah are bringing their best. They're bringing their sense of urgency, their quickness, their running. Abraham ran to the herd to take a calf. He grabs a young man, probably a servant. He says, prepare it quickly. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And Abraham finds himself off to the side. He's not going to go sit at the table with them and have casual conversation like, hey, how's heaven going, Lord? How's everything going up there? He doesn't. He goes and stands over by the tree as a way for him to say, I am not your equal. I am your host and I am your waiter. I'm here to invest my life in whatever it is you need. And I think these four verses, again, it really is imploring us to have a sense of urgency to get into kingdom work immediately and not wait. Psalm 90:12 says this, teach us to number our days, Lord. We have no idea if tomorrow will be promised to any of us. And we do not want to let this pass us by, do we? We want to be engaged, get involved for the service of our King. And you see that here in Abraham. So what opportunities can you get involved in right now? What needs have you seen that need met right now? How, under the name of Jesus Christ, can we all engage and serve? And just as a side note here for the men, when you see Abraham moving with such speed, this was a reminder for me, so I'm talking to myself when I say this. Don't let any task be beneath you. In service of Christ, there should not be a single task that is beneath us. And I see that when I see Abraham with haste here serving alongside of his wife. So men, when you're serving alongside your wives, do not let a single task be beneath you. Observation number three, we have the appearing, the adoration, and now we have the assurance. Let's read verse 9 and 10, the assurance. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. This is reinforcing what he's already said in Genesis 17:19, and that is that you'll be called, your son's going to be called Isaac, born to Sarah. Because as believers, wouldn't you agree, believer? We need reminded often. Our faith is weak at times, and we need reminded once and twice and three and four times, just as Abraham has. He's reassuring Abraham that he can be trusted. God can be trusted. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, all his promises are yes and amen in Christ. If he says it, he will do it. And Abraham, like you and me, we need reminded of this again and again, that all of God's promises are yes and amen. There are things that God can do. Those are the things that we pray about often. And there's the things that God said he will do. These are his promises. Those are always yes and amen. The things he can do that we should always be praying about, he will do if it's according to his will, if it advances his kingdom, brings glory to Christ, and we keep praying. You heard me correctly, Abraham. I keep my word. I am the truth. I am what truth is. Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God abides forever. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Psalm 31:4, I am the God of truth. I do what I say I will do. You can be assured, Abraham, that if I said it's going to be Sarah and his name will be Isaac, that is exactly what's going to happen. You can put it on your calendar. I'm setting the date. I will return to you this time next year. It's guaranteed. Observation four, the absurdity. In the whole text, this whole chunk, in my opinion, guys, it is now going to focus on these next few verses. It's verse 10 through 12. Let's read that together here. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Sarah is hidden out of sight. She's eavesdropping. She's within earshot of this conversation between God, these two angels, and Abraham as they sit in the tent. She's just outside the door. She's 90 years old. She's long past her reproductive years. She's postmenopausal. When you see that, that it says here that the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. That's just a euphemism to say she's postmenopausal. She does not have what is required to have any children. And she says, I've been barren for 90 years, postmenopausal for 2 to 3 decades. And I'm getting pregnant? I'm going to then carry a child for 9 months and then somehow survive this delivery? I've seen all 5 of my kids delivered, and I would say that my wife is strong beyond compare, I'm telling you. No drugs, no screaming, only when she had to push. My oldest daughter was there for a couple of these deliveries, and the nurses turn to my daughter, and they say, hey, what you are witnessing is not normal. There should be lots of screaming, lots of drugs. This isn't normal. She's so strong. But at 90? The grace of God is seen in this. Here's why. Sarah was exactly where she needed to be in order to hear God speak. Because this is now God pulling Sarah into the covenant. She had never known any of this, only if Abraham had told her any of it. Surely she knew that there's land and blessing and nations and people coming from the line of Abraham, but never once was she ever pulled into this covenant promise. She was never let in on this big plan that God now has. And the reason he needed Sarah within earshot is because he needed Sarah's faith to be what caused her womb to open again. Hebrews 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. It was her faith that was required to make something dead come alive again. Does that sound familiar? Don't you see the gospel in that? You see your salvation story in that? It is by faith. It is never by works. If it was by works, Sarah would have said, whatever I have to do, I would have done it by now. I want this. I don't want to give my husband over to some servant. She's hearing this for the first time, that she's going to bear a son. And how does she respond? The same way with in every part of our natural sense, we would say, this is ridiculous. And she responded how we might, and maybe how we even respond today. She laughs, verse 12. So Sarah laughed, just like Abraham, to herself, saying, I'm worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She laughs inside herself. That's important that you see that. She laughed to herself. That's to say, this was not audible. This wasn't out loud. Nobody heard this. She laughed inside herself. And what this laughter is telling us is this is ridiculous, bizarre, this is impossible, this is far too good to be true. And I think Sarah's thinking this, do you know what I have been through? My husband gave me to Pharaoh in Genesis 12 because he was too afraid that he was going to be harmed. So he tells Pharaoh, oh, Sarah? Yeah, she's attractive. That's my sister. And she ends up in Pharaoh's harem. Awful leadership. Do you know what I've been through? I have to imagine she's thinking. Given to Pharaoh, I craft this idea that he can sleep with my servant Hagar. And when I see that she had a son, I hate her. I abused her. I sent her away. And now, not only that, I hate myself for doing it. I have to imagine she's drowning in self-hatred. And there is certainly unbelief in her laugh because she was rebuked. So many unmet expectations has to be going through her mind. Is there joy? Perhaps, but the laughter was rebuked. There's certainly a little unbelief in this laughter at some point. And now God says, your son's name will be Isaac. And Isaac literally means laughter. So every time you call upon his name, Abraham and Sarah, you'll be reminded of you laughing at my promise. Isaac, Isaac, Isaac. And you laughed, but God came through. But God always comes through. And more than that, more than God wanting them to be reminded of their laughter, I think he wants to see them to see his supreme joy and delight in blessing them with Isaac far outweighs their doubt. It's as if God is saying in a good way, in a joyful way, I will have the last laugh. We should never laugh at God's promises. We should always keep seeking after God. We should always keep praying, keep knocking on heaven's door. Jesus himself said, whatever you ask in my name, I shall surely do. Now again, we know this is according to his will, and that's how we pray. It's not just send a wish list in front of God, and he's just going to say yes to everything you ask. But we keep seeking, we keep praying. Last observation here, the admonition. The admonition, look at verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year. Here he goes repeating himself. And Sarah shall have a son. Again, he's saying this to Abraham, not Sarah. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, oh no, you did laugh. You ever sin by trying to cover a sin? That's what's happening here. Her unbelief, she's trying to cover her unbelief with a lie. Not a good idea to stack sin on top of sin. And I think sometimes we do that because we think if I just one more, I'll get myself out of the situation. It never works that way. The Lord rebukes Sarah, even though she's not even in the room with him. And then she tries to hide the unbelief with her lie. The Lord knows, we don't have time, but Psalm 139 is a great psalm. Maybe jot it down in your notes. I won't read through the whole psalm. It's a psalm that you should become very familiar with. It's such a personal psalm. It starts, oh Lord, you've searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. And that's just a simple way to say, I know every single detail, everything in between from the time you sit and the time you stand, I know it all together. I know a word before it's even on your tongue. I know what you're going to say before you know what you're going to say. And what we see here in him indicting Sarah with a laugh is that God knows the depth of your heart. He is so personal. This is the infinite becoming intimate. He's such a personal God. And he says, why are you laughing? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And you and I may have 10,000 reasons on your side as to why things cannot happen. But what does that matter if God's on the other side? It's not as if God is confounded and strategizing with the angels. How are we going to figure this out? How are we going to make this child come in this barren womb? This is not difficult for the Lord. This is not an obstacle for our Lord. Our God delights in making the impossible possible. Think of it this way. The most accomplished person that you can think of, perhaps an Olympic athlete, a professional athlete, a musician, an academic, an artist, whatever the discipline is, think of the most talented person you can think of, the best in the world. The best in the world make hard stuff look easy, don't they? But it's not easy. It's very difficult to be the best at anything, and even the best in the world, whatever the discipline is, they don't win every time. success is never guaranteed for them. This is not the way with our Lord. He's not making hard stuff look easy. Nothing is hard. It's all easy. Nothing is hard and difficult for the Lord. I want you to look back in verse 14 as we close here. You know that word, that phrase, too hard, it says there? Sarah's laughing. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? I think the whole point of this text is getting to that, is getting to that question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Too hard can also be interpreted as wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Surpassing. It can be interpreted surpassing. Is anything too surpassing for our Lord? Is there anything too extraordinary for our Lord? And in Sarah's laugh takes the heart posture of, I don't have what it takes. And that ought to be the heart posture of everybody who comes to Christ. Our heart posture needs to be, Lord, I don't have what it takes. I am in desperate need of a Savior, and I have nothing in myself other than my faith that you can do it, that your promises are yes and amen, that you have said you've come to seek and save the lost, that you have said in John 6 that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and you'll cast none of them out. You'll receive them all and raise them all up on the last day. All his promises are yes and amen. And Sarah's heart posture is saying, I don't have what it takes. And he says, Sarah, is anything too wonderful for me? It's like a parent wrapping their arms around their child and they're saying, I love you. There's nothing too impossible for me. Bring all those cares, all those concerns that you have to me. I delight in the impossible. So what impossible do we come with today? Is it salvation for yourself? Maybe you've never trusted the Lord. We see in the text here a humble submission, admitting that you do not have what it takes is what is required, placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he will do what he promises he will do, and he will receive you and raise you on the last day. Relational conflict. You're in a relationship that you say, there is no hope for this relationship. There's no hope for this person. If you saw what they posted on social media, there's no chance there's any kind of hope or intervention for this person. Maybe it's a job, maybe it's sickness, maybe it's, again, a lost son or daughter who doesn't know Christ. Do not let your doubt downsize your prayers. Do not lose your wonder at what God has done and what he will do. There is nothing too wonderful. Marvel at your salvation. Marvel at the promises that he's given us. And we beat down heaven's door with our prayers to say, God, do what only you can do according to your will. Nothing is too difficult for our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chunk of scripture here where we see clearly that you make possible what in our natural mind is impossible. There is no earthly explanation other than God. Thank you for that promise, Lord, that nothing is too difficult for you. And Lord, I do pray right now that for anyone who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, that they would see this heart posture in themselves, that they would have this, I don't have what it takes. They would acknowledge that they are dead. Their heart is dead and barren in their trespasses and sin, and they are in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, use one of us here today, a pastor, an elder, a friend, a fellow believer. Right now, use us to have this conversation with those who want to turn and trust in Christ. And Lord, I pray There's so much that was brought into this room, so much heartache, so much turmoil. I know it too well. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts would wonder again, and that whatever disappointment we have faced, that it would not cause us to stop praying big prayers. Nothing is too difficult for you. Lord, bless us as we go out today in Jesus' name. Amen.